Good morning. If you have your Bibles on you, would you open them up with me to Romans chapter 3? We've been spending a couple weeks in this section on verses 21 through 26. We're just looking at the last two verses today, verses 25 and 26. I just wanted to begin by asking, what have you been thinking on this week? What have you been dwelling on this week? Last week, we just spent our time talking about grace. And it is good, isn't it? Grace is good stuff. And that's all we got to last week, was to talk about grace. And that's a great thing to talk about. As inevitably this week you sin, as your conscience is condemning you, as you're going through the week and your mind is saying what a terrible person you are, were you dwelling on this idea of grace? That it's not your works that save you. It's not who you are. It's not how you were born. It's not what you can do. It's based solely on the blood of Jesus. That's grace, isn't it? It's good stuff. And so far in Romans, we've been dealing with a very important question. If you haven't been with us, this is our 21st week in Romans. And so we've been through the first three chapters. And pretty much all Paul deals with in the first three chapters is the doctrine of sin. And really, this question is what he's answering in the beginning of the book. How is God just in the condemnation of sinners? That's been the question for the beginning part of the book. And of course, the answer is that man is sinful. That God is holy, he is righteous, and he must judge sin. That question is not a difficult question to answer. The difficulty of the question comes when we realize that we are the sinners who are condemned before God. That's the difficulty of the question. You look at the Bible and you find God is holy and righteous and just, and people are wicked, and God is just to condemn them. And that's a simple, just academic thing to look at. But when you read Romans and you find out, oh, wait a minute, Paul's talking about me here. That's the difficulty of the beginning of Romans. We saw, I think it was last week, verse 23, really the capstone here in Romans 3, or the beginning part of the book: all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. That is our condition. Unbelievers and believers, that is our condition. Sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Fall short of the glory of God. Remember, that's a continuous thing. That is present. That is what happens. Right now, we fall short of the glory of God. How is God just in the condemnation of sinners? In other words, God would not be just if he didn't condemn sin. That's not a difficult question to answer. It's not exactly the answer we want to hear. The difficulty of the answer is that we are the sinners that are under condemnation. God has to judge sin. So it shouldn't even be a question. Of course God is just in condemning the wicked. In fact, most of the argument was just getting us to realize that we are the wicked. And that's why Paul spends so much time. We've talked about this a number of times, but I've got 5 pages here on this doctrine of sin in Romans 3. They're not easy to hear, are they? But we know that this is what Paul's doing, because Paul begins the book and he says this. Look back to chapter 1. This is how he starts off this argument. He says, I am not ashamed of what? What's he talking about? What is this entire book of Romans about? I'm not ashamed of the gospel. For it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. To the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it, the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed. It is made manifest from faith for faith. Remember, that picture was just of bookends. From faith beginning to end and everything in between. As it is written, and he quotes Habakkuk, the righteous shall live by faith. That's how he starts off the book. He says, I'm going to talk about the gospel. We say, all right, we're ready to hear this. Let's talk about the gospel. And then he starts verse 18, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven. You say, Paul, I thought gospel meant good news. This doesn't sound like good news. This sounds like bad news. And he goes on and on and on until we get to verse 3:20 here. And he says, for by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. And this is what's plain to us here. In order to understand the good news of our salvation, we have to understand the bad news of our sin and that God is just in condemning the wicked. And guess what? We are part of the wicked. And I think we've gotten through that. I think we've made it through to the other side. I think we've accepted that. So here comes the next question then. Okay, because the gospel says this, that guilty sinners are now declared righteous or just before God. So here's the question, because we just saw all of this about God being just to condemn the wicked. Now we're thinking how we should be thinking here. Wait a minute, how is God just in declaring sinners right? Do you see that question? You see how the tables have turned? We entered in saying, well, how is God just in condemning the wicked? And we said, well, he is just in condemning the wicked because he's holy and righteous and they are wicked and everything continually, always, they are against him, that is us. But Paul, you just told us that God, verse 21, the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. You just said that we get to stand before God declared right. But we're the same people who were just declared wrong. How is God just in that? That's the question that we're answering today. We've got to see here, how is God just in declaring sinners right? How can this mercy thing, how can this grace thing that we've been talking about, how can this be true of God while he looks at a sinner completely guilty before him and says, you are justified in my sight? It's the question before us this morning. And it's a big, important question, isn't it? Because it calls into question the character of God, doesn't it? That's a weighty topic. Paul's going to spend three chapters explaining how holy and righteous God is and how sinful and wicked man is. How is God supposed to go around declaring sinful people righteous and him not be unjust in doing that? That's what we're going to look at this morning. I think it would be a good idea if we were to pray before we look at this. So let me read these two verses and then we'll pray together and ask the Spirit's help in understanding this text. I'm just going to read 21 through 26 just so we get the whole paragraph here. This is what Paul writes. He says, but now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness because in his divine forbearance, he has passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Let's pray. Father, we have a difficult text before us this morning. There are big words in here. We need your help to understand them. But Father, we don't want to just understand them so that we're able to define words. We want to understand them so that we understand Christ. We want to know you. And Father, you have promised us that when we look in your word, by your Spirit, you change our hearts to be like Christ. You have said in this very book that salvation comes through the hearing of this gospel. Father, there are people in this room who do not know the risen Savior, who have not placed their faith in him, who stand today declaring their own works as their righteousness, and they will stand guilty before you someday, Father. point our hearts to Jesus. Strip us of that. Put us on our faces with nothing in our hands. So when we step into the throne room at the end of all things and you say, "What have you brought?" We say, "Nothing but the blood of Jesus. He is my righteousness." You will declare us just. Father, give us faith to believe this gospel. Father, for those who are believers, who love this truth, who love this gospel, who love you, Father, through this word, make us even more like your Son. Cause these words to be life to us so that we live for this. We love to see your glory. Help us to be a people who live for you because we love this, Father. It is all of grace. We are so thankful as undeserving people that you would come and put forward your Son as a propitiation for us, Father. We thank you. Help us to understand this. Help us love Christ. Exalt your Son before our eyes this morning. It's in his name we pray. Amen. 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 So that's the question for us this morning. How is God just in condemning or in declaring the unjust righteous? And we looked at the answer last week. It's not going to come as a shock, but we did look at the answer last week because he mentions it in verse 24. He says that the same people who believe, those who have placed their faith in Christ, are justified, declared right before God. We said there were a couple of things there. First, it was by his grace as a gift. This was given to us. It's not something that we worked for. And how was it secured? How was it accomplished? It was through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. That's an important word, isn't it? We looked at it a little bit last week. The word redemption means to purchase something. It's a slave trade word. It means to ransom someone out of slavery with a purchase price. That's what he is saying here. How is God just in declaring us righteous? Well, it looks like right here what he's telling us is that he himself has purchased us. He's purchased us through Christ Jesus. But what we're going to see today in this text is he goes much further in explaining just exactly how that happened. And so this is important for us to understand. When we read this text, when we declare the gospel, when we talk about the glory of the risen Savior, when the Bible says, place your faith in Jesus and you will be saved, this is what the Bible is not saying. It's not saying that your sin doesn't matter. We get that wrong when we start thinking like that. When we say, you know what? Sin doesn't matter. Your sin specifically doesn't matter. That is not at all what this text says, does it? In fact, it says your sin matters more than you could possibly imagine. Your sin was so costly that God put forward his Son to pay for it. So we're not making light of sin. Here's how we think about it. We don't have a perfect justice system in America, do we? We may have been under that delusion 20, 30 years ago. I don't think anybody's under that delusion anymore. We don't have a perfect justice system in America. The one crazy thing about our justice system is that anytime the president of the United States can just say, that person isn't in jail anymore and his sentence doesn't matter and just let him go free. That's not justice, is it? Now, depending on which side of the aisle we're on, we may like it or may not like it. But either way, that's not justice taking place. If you're a parent and your child does something like throw a toy car at her brother's head or something like that, does that ever happen? Sometimes. But you've got dinner on the stove and your hands are in the soapy water doing the dishes, and people are coming over in 5 minutes, and you've got to get stuff done, and you just say, we're just not going to deal with this. It didn't happen, we're fine, we're going to move on. That's not justice, is it? That's unjust. It's understandable, isn't it? We understand it. See, for example, you don't have to agree with this, but when Richard Nixon did what he did, and he was guilty, and Gerald Ford said, "We're just going to forget about it and move on," half of the country said, "Whoa, whoa, 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 hang on a minute. We have a guilty person." The other said, half said, "Okay, good, we're just moving forward." That's not justice, but it's understandable that we're trying to move past something. Okay, and when we talk about the gospel here, and we talk about our sin, and we talk about God coming in and declaring guilty people righteous, what we are not saying is that God has his hands in the sink, and we hit our little brother in the face, and he's saying, "Doesn't matter, we'll deal with it the next time." That's not at all what we're saying. We're saying, no, your sin matters a great deal. In fact, your sin matters more than you could possibly imagine. This isn't just a sweeping of your sin under the rug. No, this is a dealing with your sin fully and finally. And so don't think for a second that this is what justification is. The case is not that we're sinful and guilty and condemned, but God just says, whatever. It's been a long day. Bedtime's coming. It's 30 minutes from now. We'll just make it to bedtime and we'll just forget about it. That happens usually every day, doesn't it? That's not what God does. He just waves a wand and everything's rainbows and unicorns. That's not what God does. Because in that case, we would be able to get to this text and say, you know what? God is unjust in the declaring of sinners righteous, wouldn't we? And that's not a safe place to be, is it? Declaring God unrighteous. See, that's not what the gospel says. The gospel says to us, and this is why Paul spent so much time in these first three chapters, your sin matters a great deal. It's huge. It's bigger than you think it is. Your sin has destined you for hell. And this is what the gospel says. That is true. But in your place, I'm going to send my son to pay the price that you deserve. Because the price has to be paid and sin has to be dealt with. But I myself am going to deal with it. That's what the gospel says. Based upon his payment, which is perfect and righteous, him as the spotless lamb, based on him and his payment, I declare you righteous. That's what's so great about this judgment, is when God hits the gavel on the stand and says, "I declare you righteous," he's not just saying it doesn't matter. What he's saying is, my son paid for you, you are just. And we stand there with our jaws hanging open because we know for a matter, trust me, at this point, when that happens and God declares us just in the throne room, there is no doubt in our minds that we are guilty. No one's standing there saying, "Well, yeah, that's what I deserve." Are we? We're standing there saying, "No, I think you got this wrong. No, Christ paid for you. You are justified." See, this redemption, this purchasing, this ransoming that we looked at last week, which was paid for by the blood of Jesus. It was done like this. Look at verse 25. This is what it says. And I want you to see this. I want you to see who the actor is in this. The subject of all of this is God. See this? Verse 25, whom God put forward. God the Father is the actor in this sentence. It starts off with the word whom, points back to verse 24, Christ Jesus. This is what it says. Look at what this says. God the Father put forward, handed over Christ Jesus, the Son. God the Father handed over God the Son. I mean just look at that for a second. Just picture it. Do you see the picture there? God the Father handing over his perfect, righteous, spotless Son. We haven't even gotten to what he's handing him over yet. That's just the picture that's going on here. I mean, do you see the gravity of these words? We know what he's handing him over to. He uses this huge word, propitiation. We're going to talk about that. But he's handing him over where? To the cross. And we've read the first three chapters of Romans now. We know what we deserve for our sin. In other words, when we look at the cross, when you read through the account of the cross, when Paul talks about the cross, when John talks about the cross, we're supposed to be reading that saying, I'm supposed to be hanging there, right? We do communion every Sunday. When we take communion, we're supposed to be looking at this table with the elements representing the body and blood of Jesus saying, I'm supposed to be laying there. But look at verse 25. Do you see the gravity of these words? God put forward his son. Now he says as a propitiation. I doubt any of you have used the word propitiation in regular sentence recently. Maybe you have. I don't know. It's not one that we use often. You probably don't use the word much. You may not even know what the word means. Basically, what the word means is a removal of sin and a satisfaction of wrath. That's what the word propitiation means. You say, okay, well, okay. He uses a big word to inform us of a big concept here. This is what God did. He handed over his son as a propitiation, as a sacrifice of removal of sin and satisfaction of wrath. It's a lot packed into one word, isn't it? If you have an NIV, I think they do a good job of translating this word, this concept. They use this phrase, sacrifice of atonement. And that gets at it pretty good. That's what the word propitiation is. It's a sacrifice of atonement. But even then, we don't really use the word atonement much, do we? Atonement's an Old Testament word. It's a massive word. It's a massively important word. Atonement in the Old Testament, sacrifices of atonement were the provision that God gave the Israelites by where they were to go to the temple with their sacrifices, and they were to with the animals, and they were to sacrifice them as a picture of their sin being covered. Now, the writer of Hebrews makes it clear, the sacrifice of bulls and goats does not remove sin. Okay, you'll hear some people say, in the Old Testament, people were saved under the sacrificial system. In the New Testament, it doesn't work that way. That's not at all the case. The writer of Hebrews makes that clear. That is not what the Old Testament was about. The sacrifices were a picture. They were a picture. God uses pictures throughout all of the Old Testament because we're a people that need pictures. This is why we love to see movies. I love books. Some people like to see movies on the big screen so they can picture something. That's what God would do in the Old Testament with these pictures. And so here's the picture that would happen. You would go to the temple in the Old Testament. And this is a difficult thing for us to think through because we have animals in our houses, don't we? And they sleep in our beds. And we put little t-shirts on them. And we give them cute names like Daisy or something like that. And they're in our family Christmas photos. They didn't necessarily do those type of things with their animals. But there's still an emotional response that was supposed to happen here. What they would do is they would bring the sacrifice and they would place their hand on the head of the goat. And you can see what's being pictured here. This animal's about to die. And my hand is on that animal's head. And they would slit the throat. You're supposed to have an emotional response to that. It's supposed to hurt a little bit. You're not supposed to enjoy that. And this is the picture. This is the picture for the Israelites, for the thousands and thousands of sacrifices that they had. This is what they knew for a fact. This animal is suffering and dying right now because of my sin. This is what they were to learn from the Old Testament sacrificial system. Sin equals death. It's a gruesome death. But this is what it pointed to. Every time I can't even imagine placing my hand on the head of an animal multiple times. knowing my sin is causing death. That's the picture of this sacrifice of atonement. But it's even bigger than that. Paul, this word propitiation is just a massive word. In the Old Testament, you have your first five books of Moses. You have Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. Right there in the middle, you have Leviticus. And right there, smack dab in the middle of Leviticus, you have Leviticus chapter 16. And this is where God gives this provision for what was called the Day of Atonement. Probably heard of Yom Kippur. It's Hebrew for Day of Atonement. And this is the one day out of the year where the high priest would put on that ephod that you read about in Exodus, where it would have the jewels and the stones of the 12 tribes of Israel on it with their names engraved, and he'd have the hat, and he'd go in and they'd tie the cords around his ankles. And what's happening is he'd go into the temple, he'd go into the Holy of Holies through the curtain that no one was supposed to enter except for the high priest once a year, with representing all of Israel on his chest. That's why he's wearing those stones, because he's the representative for all of the nation there. And he'd have a bull with him, and he'd go in, and in the middle of the Holy of Holies, you'd have the Ark of the Covenant. And you know exactly what that looks like, because you've seen Raiders of the Lost Ark, right? Right on top, you have the two cherubim with their wings touching, and on top of the Ark of the Covenant is what is called the mercy seat. The Bema seat. And when the high priest would enter into the Holy of Holies, the glory of God would descend upon the temple, and he would make his sacrifice and spread the blood on the mercy seat. And this Day of Atonement sacrifice was the one major sacrifice throughout the year that would cover Israel for the next year. That's what it was for. Once a year they would go in and they would make atonement for the entire nation. What are we talking about? Why are we talking about this? When the Jewish scholars, a couple hundred years before the New Testament was written, translated the Hebrew Old Testament into the modern tongue, the Greek Bible, which Paul used and all the apostles used, called the Septuagint, they would take this word, mercy seat, in Leviticus 16, sacrifice of atonement, and they would translate it, propitiation. The word that we translate the Greek from to make propitiation is the word that they would use for mercy seat. And this is what Paul's picturing here. I mean, just look at this picture. This is what Paul's doing. He's saying, this is Jesus, okay? God himself. You see the picture, don't you? God himself with the sacrifice in his hand. Christ Jesus in the Holy of Holies, not a bull, not a goat, the Son of God himself, sacrifice as a propitiation, as a mercy seat atoning sacrifice. You see that? Whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood. And here's what's being pictured. The writer of Hebrews, by the way, if you say, what are you talking about? Just read Hebrews. This is what the last 3/4 of Hebrews is about. That Christ Jesus is the better sacrifice. It says, the blood of bulls and goats never satisfied, never took away wrath, never took away sin. But Christ Jesus, Hebrews 9:26, put away sin by the death of himself as the once for all final atoning sacrifice. This is who God the Father put forward as a propitiation by his blood. You read some scholars, or you walk down the road and you just ask somebody, this is not what they talk about. Jesus is a good person. He lived a good life. He had good moral teachings. He ended up in kind of a bad spot, got put to death, but we can still follow his life as an example. And you strip the gospel of its power. If you miss this part of his blood satisfying the wrath of God, you've missed the gospel. But you can't miss the other side of that, can you? This is not Jesus sneaking out of heaven one day because his dad is angry and trying to satisfy him, is it? Who's the actor in the sentence? God the Father gave him over. This is what Paul calls here the righteousness of God and the love of God meeting in one event. This is the wrath of God being satisfied in the love of God being displayed for us. You don't have the gospel if you don't have this. You don't have the gospel if you don't have this. This is what Paul is saying. Christ Jesus himself is the once for all final satisfaction, removal for sin. Paul uses, there's so many big words in Romans, isn't there? We've got propitiation, we've got redemption, we've got atonement, we've got sanctification, we've got glorification, we've got justification. There's big words in here, but we need to understand them because he's telling us something about God. He put Jesus forward as the propitiation. And look at this. How do you receive this? This sounds so good. How do you receive it? We talk about this the past couple of weeks because we've been in this section. How do you receive this redemption? What do I need to do? What do I have to do to receive this? Did you ever get those robocalls? I got one the other day. I was driving down Laurel, going to pick up my kids. My phone rang. Came on over the Bluetooth speakers. I've got surround sound speakers around me. And a lady says, "You've won a free cruise trip for two for 5 days." Uh-huh. What do I have to do? Right? You don't even continue the phone call because you know it's not real. This is way better than a cruise trip for two, isn't it? He's talking the satisfaction of the wrath of God and standing before God declared righteous. What's the catch? What do I have to do? How do I appropriate this? How do I grab onto this? Look, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. What's the solution to our offense before God? What is it? Is it loopholes? Is it jumping through loopholes? Is it signing up for the vacation package? No. His name is Jesus. He died in our place. He received the sentence of condemned. This is the thing. We stand before the throne room of God and he declares us just. Jesus stands there and God declares him condemned. Do you see that? God the Son stands before God the Father and he declares him condemned. He received the sentence of condemned. He suffered. He died for our sin. And yet we approach this, and we do this all the time. Believers, unbelievers alike, we approach this and we say, "I've just got to do better. If I want God to accept me, I've just got to do better." I mean, how many times have you heard of people saying, "I'm just too far gone for God to save me"? You don't know what I've done. That's not what this gospel says. It says, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Put your faith in him and you will receive this." There's a new Coca-Cola commercial I saw yesterday. The lady's walking down the street and she just says, "You just got to do whatever makes you happy. That's it. That's the solution. Don't let anybody tell you it's wrong. Just do whatever's happy, whatever makes you happy." Of course, then she drinks the Coke and that's what's supposed to make you happy, I think, according to the commercial. That's not what this says. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. The solution is Jesus and placing our confidence in him. And so Paul explains this because we haven't even gotten to answering the question yet. How is God just in declaring the guilty righteous? This is what Paul says. Look, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This, that act, was to demonstrate God's righteousness. Because in his divine forbearance, he's passed over former sins. Here's what he's saying. Those guys in the Old Testament, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, even believers that you don't hear about much, Nebuchadnezzar, all of those guys that are standing before God just. How do they stand before God just? David lived 900 years before this took place. I mean, read Psalm 51. David sits there and writes and says, against you and you alone have I sinned. I need your mercy. I need your grace. Jonah says, I don't want to go to Nineveh because I know this. You're a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. Moses in Exodus 34 says, show me your glory. And God hides him in a rock so he won't see him. Otherwise, he'll die. And Moses declared, you are a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. How is that true? Because he has, in his divine forbearance, passed over former sins, not sweeping them under the rug, not saying, whatever, I'm going to deal with your brother, but I'm not going to deal with you. No. He says he passed over former sins, meaning I'm going to deal with this 900 years from now in the death of my son. See, the Old Testament saints, they were putting their faith in the God who promised that he would save them. They're believing in Jesus. That's what Hebrews says also about Abraham. When he came to offering up Isaac, he says, because he knew that God was a resurrecting God. He placed his faith in God who saves. He's the God of life. These Old Testament saints, they placed their faith in this God knowing we're not sure how, but he's going to deal with our sins fully and finally. And it's all going to be by grace because we can't do anything to earn it. These Old Testament saints weren't under any delusion that these sacrifices were saving them. No, this right here, verse 25, God put forward Christ as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith so that those in the Old Testament would be saved. And look, verse 26, it was to show his righteousness at the present time. That means you and I who sit here today and we sin past it being paid for can stand here justified. This is what all of history culminated in, was in the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. We talked about this, didn't we, in, was it Christmas? Galatians 4:4, at the fullness of time. Everything pointed toward that, and everything now points back to that. This was the event where God satisfied his own wrath and demonstrated his love in the sacrifice of his son so that you and I could be justified before him. Isn't that glorious? This is what we call grace. The question of how God can justify the ungodly and still remain himself just is fully answered in Jesus. You take Jesus out of this? You take his death out of this? Not only do you strip the gospel of his power, but you make God an unjust God. The answer is Jesus. And so the question this morning is, have you placed your faith in Jesus? Not the good moral teacher Jesus. He doesn't save. Not the Jesus who lived a pretty good life, did a couple of good things, ended up in sort of a bad spot, and so we just write about him as historians now. Not that Jesus. That Jesus doesn't save. He's not the Jesus of the Bible. Have you placed your faith in Jesus who was handed over by the Father and died a wrath-absorbing death so that you might stand before a holy, merciful, and just God, righteous? There's a man by the name William Cooper. You've probably heard of him. We're going to sing one of his songs today. He was an 18th century English poet who suffered greatly from depression, tried suicide multiple times. His mother died when he was six. He was sent to a boarding school where the older boys mercilessly bullied and beat him. In his late 20s, he tried to commit suicide, and he was finally admitted to an insane asylum. William Cooper. Cooper struggled with the guilt, with his guilt, and often cried out this, "My sin, my sin. Oh, for some fountain open for my cleansing." The main doctor there was a committed Christian who gently guided Cooper to the only fountain that can wash away our sin and guilt. And one day, Cooper opened up his Bible, and guess which text he read? It was Romans 3:24-25. Being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness. Cooper said this, "Immediately I received strength to believe, and the full beams of the Son of Righteousness shone on me. I saw the sufficiency of the atonement he had made, my pardon in his blood, and the fullness and completeness of his justification. In a moment, I believed and received the gospel." That's what we're talking about. A God who saves guilty sinners, not based upon their own merit, but based upon his righteousness and his love for his Son and for his people and his glory. And this is what I want you to hear as we close. The ushers can come forward and we're going to take communion here. No one is past the mercy of God. To say that would be to say that you have sinned greater than Christ's blood could pay for. Any sinner can come to him and be saved. It was the perfect, sinless Son of God who died. His death is enough to pay for the most far-gone sinner out there. In fact, the guy who wrote this book, Paul, Romans, said of himself, "I'm the chief of sinners." And I don't think he was just using hyperbole there. He was a bad guy, wasn't he? And Jesus saved him. God loves to save sinners. Come to him, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and he will give you rest. Amen. I'm gonna pray here over the elements here, and the ushers will pass them out. You can take them at your leisure. And we're going to continue singing after this. This is a time just to reflect on what Christ has done. This is a time to reflect on the fact that this should be us. To remember that God himself put Jesus forward. We didn't initiate it. We didn't ask for it. He demonstrated his love for us while we were yet sinners. He saved us while we were walking as dead people, Ephesians 2 says. That was when he made us alive together with Christ. So the ushers will pass out the elements. Take them at your leisure. And we'll continue singing in a little bit. Let me pray for us. Father, we thank you for your grace, your mercy. Father, we thank you for your righteousness. We thank you for your justice. We thank you that you can at the same time be just and the justifier of the ungodly. Because you yourself stepped into history, into time, and satisfied your own wrath. You took away sin yourself by the death of your Son. We thank you for this. We can't understand it. This is beyond our understanding. This is part of the mystery of the gospel. Father, we're so thankful that you don't tell us to understand and figure out every intricate part of the gospel. You say to place your faith in Christ Jesus and his blood that was shed for us, and we will be saved, Father. We thank you that you don't tell us to clean ourselves up and then come to Christ, but that you save us while we are dead in our sin. That's when you make us alive together with Christ. What a glorious thing. Father, help us to be lovers of Jesus. We're not called to do good works in order to remain in the faith. We're called to do good works because we love to glory in this Savior who came and saved us, Father. Help us to be a people who love to serve. You have changed our hearts and declared us righteous, Father. Continue to change them and to make us more like Jesus. We look forward to the day where there will be no more sin in us because we will be like him when we see him. Come quickly, Lord Jesus, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.